Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. Morning. Great to see you. Great to be with you. Great to be singing hallelujahs with you. Special good morning to those in Auditorium 2 here with me and those across the way in Auditorium 1. Big hello. And then those that are joining us online, so glad that you're here with us. Welcome. And by the way, if this is your first time here, we want to extend a special welcome to you. Thanks for choosing to worship with us today. And if you have any questions about the ministry here at Fellowship, we've got a friendly team of people out at our guest services desk out in the commons, and they'd love to help you and answer any questions that you might have. And they especially like answering questions about end time prophecy. But anyway, one of the things we want you to know most about us is that if you attend here on a regular basis, you'll find that most Sunday mornings we're preaching our way, teaching our way through whole books of the Bible or long sections of Scripture. And right now we're in a series working our way through the last book in the Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's Revelation, not Revelations, even though there are revelations in Revelation. All right, today we've come to the second last message in this series. We've come to the last couple of visions of Revelation, so that what we're going to see in chapters 19 and 22, this is where the whole book, and really this is where the whole Bible is headed. So I just noticed that my watch isn't working, so that means I guess I can preach as long as I want. So anyway, it's going to be, you're going to have to strap on, put your seatbelt on, because we're going to fly. But I want to start this way. You know, when things get bad, when they get really bad, one of the things that people, and I mean almost all people, believers or unbelievers alike, when things get bad, one thing that people say is, why doesn't God do something to stop all of the evil in the world? I mean, if there's a God and he's a powerful God and he's a loving God, then why doesn't he do something to fix all that's wrong in this world? You ever said that, thought that? It's a legitimate question. I mean, like you look at all the evil in the world and all the injustice and all the violence and killing and the pain and suffering that results from oppressive leaders and from greed and lies and deceptions, and you see, or sometimes you experience firsthand, natural disasters and disease and death, and you're like, Lord, how long? How long are you going to let this go on? How long until you set things right? Which is kind of the cry of people all through the Bible. How long, O Lord? And in the midst of all that, Jesus taught us to pray, Heavenly Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we long for the day when Jesus will return to set right all this wrong in this world. Well, today, in this second to last message in the book of Revelation, we see that prayer, the Lord's Prayer, answered. We see how God will ultimately and finally bring an end to evil and make things right. And here's the question I want us to consider and unpack this morning. How do the scenes of the final defeat of evil that we see in Revelation 19:20, how do those scenes of the total destruction of evil, how does that encourage us to stay faithful to Jesus when facing evil in our world today? How does knowing that Jesus will one day bring an end to evil, how does that help us stay faithful to Jesus when we face evil in our world today? That's the question. Take your Bible, paper or digital, and find your way to Revelation 19, and we'll dive in just a few moments. But let me just say this. We had a great time at Revelation Bonus Night last Tuesday night, and in this room there were about 350 people, and the spirit in the room was absolutely amazing. It was positive. It was upbeat. The questions that people texted in were great questions and very respectful. And we're sorry we couldn't get to all the questions because we had like about 5 pages worth of questions. I think I might actually answer some of them in today's message. But there's two things that I want to underscore from Tuesday night that Jim and I tried to emphasize. Now, the first thing is this. In this series, we're doing an expositional study through the book of Revelation. We're not doing a series on eschatology or on end time prophecy, and there's a difference. Now, it can be an interesting study to look at Daniel's 70 weeks and how it all ties in with parts of Revelation in some kind of end time timeline. And if you want to see my timeline and my chart, you can watch online my message from Daniel chapter 9. There's a chart in there. But in this series, our focus has been on studying through the book of Revelation. And the way that we have approached our study in Revelation is the same way that we have studied every other book in the Bible that we've taught through in the past 27 years. And what is that? Well, when you study through a book, you need to dig into what the original writer was saying to his original audience. This is the proper way of Bible study. You dig into what the original writer was trying to say to his original audience. What was he talking about? What was he saying about that? What was he doing with that? What was the original author's big idea? And what was his big takeaway that he wanted to leave his original audience with to apply to their lives? And so when you study scripture this way, it's always helpful to know something about the historical background and the context of the issues that the people were facing at that time that caused the writing of the letter. Now, John's audience had been suffering under the oppressive reign of a succession of Caesars who had set themselves up in the place of God, and because Christians would not bow the knee to Caesar, pledging allegiance to Caesar, saying, "Caesar is Lord," then persecution against Christians was growing more and more intense year after year. And many of those hurting believers were struggling with their faith. Their lives were hard, and some of their friends and family had been martyred for their faith, and they were asking, "Lord, how long? How long until your kingdom comes? How long until you deal with this evil?" And John receives a series of all kinds of weird, strange visions of apocalyptic judgments, all meant to help his hurting friends understand, first of all, he's saying everything that's happened in your world right now and everything that will happen in the world in the future, it's all under the sovereign control of him who sits on the throne. The vision of King Jesus sitting on the throne in heaven, unrolling the scroll of history, chapters 4 and 5, is the good news those suffering saints needed to hear. The good news being, no matter how bad things get, always know our God reigns. Always know that Jesus is ruling over it all. Always know that he is with you and he is for you. And he most certainly will come again to bring an end to evil and to set up his kingdom on this earth, just as he promised in the writings and the prophecies of both Old and New Testament. John is saying, your king is coming, so hold fast. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't let this evil world system that's hell-bent on sucking you in and taking you down, don't let them, the world system, rob you of your faith or your faithfulness. Hold on. Live your life expectantly. Live your life every day as if it could be the day of his return. Now, I was sitting in my bed last week, and I'm actually trying to read my Bible, and I'm reading this book, and I got the TV on. And so I had to pause, and I started flipping channels. And there's a channel that runs old reruns of Billy Graham crusades from the 70s, 80s, and 90s. And I missed the program. I like to watch the old black and white ones sometimes. And I missed it, the broadcast, but tacked onto the end of the program was this, and I videoed it off of my TV, all right?
Jesus Christ promised that he is going to return to the earth. And ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ is going to keep that promise.
Are you ready? The hope of the coming of Christ ought to make us walk as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be salt, and we are to be light in the world. And we're to work as though Christ may not come for 1,000 years. But we're to live as though he may come tonight.
That's so good. I love that man. That was so good. That is the big idea of the book of Revelation right there. Jesus will return as king and bring an end to evil. He will return to vindicate his followers and to set up his kingdom on earth, just as he promised. That's the big idea of the book of Revelation. Now, the second thing we talked about is the beauty and the brilliance of the book of Revelation. And what I mean by the beauty and brilliance of Revelation is that the way the Holy Spirit inspired John to write out his message of good news and encouragement is in apocalyptic language, language full of pictures and symbols. It's not the same as allegory. There's no allegory in the Bible. Allegory is like Pilgrim's Progress. No allegory, but John did write in picturesque imagery and symbols. Now, there's no question that when John's Christian friends heard the revelation of Jesus Christ read in their churches, they would have most certainly understood the imagery and symbols as having direct connections to the Caesars and to the beastly Roman Empire of their day. The last part of Revelation 17 makes this very clear. Revelation 17, verse 9, this calls for a mind of understanding. He's saying, think with me about this. The seven heads of the beast represent the seven hills where the woman rules. That's Rome. They also represent, so the seven heads of the beast are the hills, and they also represent seven kings, Caesars. Five have already fallen, the sixth now reigns, and the seventh is yet to come, but his reign will be brief. The scarlet beast that was but is no longer is the eighth king, and he is like the other seven, and he too is headed for destruction. The ten horns of the beast are ten kings who have not yet risen to power. They will be appointed to their kingdoms for one brief moment to reign with the beast. They will all agree to give him their power and authority, and together they will go to war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will defeat them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and his called and chosen and faithful ones will be with him. Then the angel said to me, the waters where the prostitute is ruling represent the masses of the people of every nation and language. That's the empire. The scarlet beast and his ten horns all hate the prostitute. They'll strip her naked, eat her flesh, and burn her remains with fire. For God has put a plan into their minds, a plan that will carry out his purposes. He's ruling and reigning in the midst of all the evil that's going on. They will all agree to give their authority to the scarlet beast, and so the words of God will be fulfilled. And this woman you saw in your vision represents the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Now you see how the passage interprets some of the symbols and imagery for us. This represents this, this is this, this represents that. Behind the symbols were literal, living, breathing, literal realities that John's friends were facing. My point is the revelation had immediate application at the end of the first century. But the beauty and brilliance of the book is that it has application no matter when you live in church history, in what we refer to that as the church age, that began with the resurrection of Jesus and will end with his return. No matter when you live on the church age timeline, when you see things getting worse and worse, when you see beastly, political, cultural, religious systems working against Jesus' true church, then you can read Revelation and be encouraged to stay faithful. And that's the beauty and the brilliance of the timeless big idea of Revelation. Jesus wins in the end. He'll bring an end to evil. In the 1500s, Martin Luther, as he read Revelation, he, in the picturesque language, he saw the battle between the people of faith and the corrupt religious system of the Roman papacy, which was also sits on in Rome on seven hills. In the 1800s, Christians believed the Turks were the armies that would come against Jerusalem. And in the scripture I just read, yes, it had direct application to John's day, but it also points beyond John's day to a future day. Look again at verse 12. The ten horns of the beast are ten kings who have not yet risen to power. That's future. They will be appointed to their kingdom for one brief moment to reign with the beast. They will all agree to give him their power and authority. And here it is. We're going to read about this today. It's pointing to the future. Together, they will go to war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will defeat them because he's Lord of lords and King of kings. We're going to read about this in just a minute. And his called and chosen and faithful ones will be with him. Again, I'm saying that the way the book was written makes it accessible and applicable to Christians all through church history. In chapter 1, Jesus told John, write down what I'm about to show you, the things that are, present tense, and the things that are to come, future tense. So the book has application both then and now and in the future, no matter how long the promised future takes to get here. But, and this is important, the future tense of Revelation is not so much about trying to predict the future as it is in showing you that God is in control of the future no matter how bad things get. Follow me? Now, last week, in addition to that Billy Graham video I just showed you, I received my July-August edition of Christianity Today, and this picture was on the cover. On the cover. Now, you tell me what you see in that picture. How do you interpret what's going on in that picture? Now, if this had been one of the visions John received, it might read something like, "Then I saw in heaven a great room full of the people of God. A shaft of light was shining through a window, but in the shadows I saw great beasts at war with one another, charging elephants and angry donkeys fighting each other. And in that great sanctuary, I heard the roar of the elephants like the sound of thousands of blaring trumpets, and with it the eerie hee-hawing of the donkeys, both drowning out God's good news. And I saw to my horror the people of God divided and fearful and angry, and some headed for the doors never to return. And then I looked and I saw that old serpent, the devil, who is Satan, slithering away with great delight." Now we understand the imagery, right? The symbolism. We understand the big idea. What's the big idea? When politics comes to church, it can divide the people of God and eclipse the preaching of the gospel. It's a very simple yet profound message. And we understand the big takeaway, right? Don't let your political beliefs undermine the unity of the church and the preaching of the gospel. Now, the cover picture of Christianity Today isn't saying don't have anything to do with politics. It's not saying that politics are unimportant. Of course it's important. But the imagery is saying don't let your dearly held political views divide you from family and friends and fellow believers. Now think about this. If Jesus tarries another 500 years, and 500 years from now, someone runs across this picture in an archive, in a library, digital library somewhere, and the politics of that day don't include elephants and donkeys, would these pictures still be relevant to Christians living in that day? Yeah. These pictures would still have application to the Christians of a future day if these people understood the historical significance of the imagery. Because the message, the reality, the big idea behind the symbolism would be the same for Christians in a future day. Don't let politics or any worldly system divide the church of God and rob the gospel of its life-changing power. You see in this? The beauty and brilliance of the way the book of Revelation is written allows it to have application for every generation of the church. Now, one of the questions from Tuesday night, which was raised a couple of other times and we didn't get to answer, but it has to do with eschatological systems and where does all of what I just said fit into those systems, like preterist, historic, futuristic, idealistic. If you don't know what the terms are, don't worry about it. But listen, I appreciate the question. But when I study the Bible, I don't start with a system and work my way down to the text. I start with the text and work my way up to what I understand as the original author's big idea and big takeaways to the Christians of his day and the intended takeaway for Christians living in any day, especially our day. And that's the way I study and preach and teach every book of the Bible. That's the way I study and teach Revelation. But, you know, if systems are your thing, then you're welcome to take what I'm teaching and fit it in wherever you want. But for me, again, I don't begin with a system and read down into the text. I start with a text and read up from the text. And if that fits into a system, so be it. But for the most part, you know around here, we're not overly concerned about theological systems. You seldom hear us talk about Reformed theology or Arminian theology or some denominational doctrinal statement or dispensational. Because we don't talk about those kinds of things because the danger of a system is reading into the text what the system says has to be there. The danger of any system is reading into the text what the system says has to be there. That's called eisegesis rather than exegesis. But systems are good. I'm not down on all systems. That's just not the way that I study. Now, all that said, we've come to Revelation 19 and 20. And when we get to these two chapters, second to last message from the end, when you get to the end, where we're at here in Revelation 19 and 20, we're at the end of the church age. We've come to the end of the world as we know it. We've come to the final answer to the Lord's prayer. Thy kingdom has come, and his will is being done. Now, larger context, in chapter 17 and 18, we saw that God has once and for all judged and brought to an end all the evil of Babylon. Babylon being the symbolic name for any and all political, religious, social, economic, anti-God world systems that come against the beliefs and values and lifestyles of God's people. And as I said, in John's day, the literal reality behind the symbol were the Caesars and Rome and the Roman Empire. And in a future day, it could very well be that there's a literal reality behind the symbol. And with the fall of Babylon, what we see here is all of heaven breaks forth in this hallelujah chorus that we've been singing this morning. All of heaven bursts forth in praise, and an invitation goes out to a wedding. An invitation inviting all of God's people to attend the wedding feast of the Lamb or the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Jason did a phenomenal job last week unpacking all of that for us. So the invitation has been extended, and now the bridegroom makes his entrance. Chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, his own blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, a shepherd's staff of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is your king. That is my king. Is that how you see Jesus today? The vision of Jesus we saw back in chapter 1 and the vision that we see here in chapter 19, this is the Jesus you pray to. This is the vision of Jesus in heaven today. The one who is with you and for you, who supports you, who hears your prayers and answers your prayers as he knows best. On the way to the cross, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In humility, he offered himself up as the lamb who was slain. We see him as the suffering servant, and it's right and proper to think of Jesus on that cross. It's right and proper to remember his body and his blood when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Yes, the cross was and is the great victory over sin and death and hell, but with that victory, with Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension back into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, with that victory, Jesus inaugurated his rule and reign, but his victory has not yet been fully realized. Hebrews 10, 12, and 13 put it this way, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time forward until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And right here in Revelation 19, right here, Jesus returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you know what he's doing. He's putting every enemy under his feet. He's bringing an end to every enemy, evil, rebellion, sin, death, hell, and as we'll see in just a few moments, even the devil himself. All right, let's read on. Again, as we saw last week, Heaven sends out an invitation for all God's people to come to the wedding feast of the Lamb, and you're invited to that. You'll be there. And then another invitation goes out of a very different kind of feast, and this isn't pretty. Revelation 19:17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave and great and small." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. Remember that from chapter 17. But then the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on his behalf, the signs that he had used to delude those who had received the mark of the beast and worship his image. And the beast and the false prophet were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and the rest were killed with the sword, the word. There's no battle of Armageddon. It's just over with. It is finished. Just like that. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of his mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. That's the end of evil, part one. That's the first half of the final battle the final battle that will bring an end to evil and all that's wrong in this world. Now listen, there is a reason why John uses such extreme, gruesome, powerful language in these passages. And it's because of the effect that evil has had on you and me throughout our lives. I mean, don't you get tired of evil that goes unchecked and unpunished? Do you ever get sick and just disgusted when you read the newspaper or you watch television and you see how low the human race can sink? Like you hear about drug dealers who convince innocent children that who are growing up in poverty that the only way to get out of poverty is to sell drugs and live in a life of crime. And so way too often they get away with it. You ever stop and feel the depth of disgust for political tyrants who target a whole ethnic group for genocide to try to wipe it out and sometimes almost totally do? Or closer to home, somebody who you know at work that practices deliberate deceit and manipulation and does it month after month and year after year, and not only do they get away with it, but they get promoted. And then you hear ugly stories of abuse. They go on, children, spouses brutalized, and their hearts and spirits are destroyed. And sometimes nobody ever finds out. And I know you, like me, I mean, you get so disturbed over these kinds of things. Evil was a very real thing to John and the people to whom he writes. People were being killed and martyred. And John was telling them, and he's telling us, a day is coming when evil will be judged and totally destroyed by God. And you will see on that day that all the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Saddam Husseins of this world and all the lesser known agents of evil, you'll see that they did not get away with a thing. It's all been seen. It's all been written and recorded. It will all be put right. When Jesus returns, he will put an end to evil. And these gruesome, powerful images are God's way of saying, rest assured, I will put right all that's wrong in this world. Now, again, by the way, it may very well be that the beast and the false prophet turn out to be literal people in some future day. Could be. But who they are is not for us to know. That's not the point. The point is, whatever form the beast and the false prophet take, whoever they may be or may not be in some future day, the point is not on them, but on the one on the white horse. The one who is faithful and true. The one who is King of kings and Lord of lords, because he for sure, absolutely, most certainly will crush his enemies beneath his feet. Should be a little amen or hallelujah in there somewhere. Yeah. Keep reading. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now, as I understand it, there should be no break between the end of chapter 19 and the beginning of chapter 20. I'll talk more about that in a minute. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into a pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he'll be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. And this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over those, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right, so let me make a couple comments here. First of all, this greatly debated passage of Scripture, this is the most important thing, continues to show us the final defeat of evil. That is the big idea, really, of chapters 17 through 20, the final defeat of evil. The beast and the false prophet have been cast into the lake of fire, chapter 19, and now the devil is bound and locked up and put in a bottomless pit. He remains there for 1,000 years and then released, but he is ultimately and finally destroyed after final battle number 2, and then cast into the lake of fire along with the other two members of the unholy Trinity. The point is, all of the deceptive, destructive, spiritual forces of evil that have been at work in the world are once and for all destroyed. That great day is coming, and it makes me want to just sing hallelujah along with heaven in chapter 19. Praise the Lord. Salvation and glory belong to God. His judgments are true and just. For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. So Revelation 20 continues the theme of God bringing an end to all the evil in the world. And that suggests that we should read these two chapters as a sequence of events, of scenes and visions with no break in between. Because again, the big idea here is that when Jesus returns, the world as we know it, the world and all of its evil, the world and all the powers in heaven and earth that have corrupted God's good world, all of that comes to an end. Jesus has promised to end evil, and he will keep that promise. It's like when I do Billy, you know, everybody starts, I don't get it. Like if I say it, it's like, yeah, okay, all right. The second thing here is the most hotly debated part of the passage, and really the whole book of Revelation, and that is what Bible scholars and Bible students call the millennium. Not the Millennium Falcon, the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, when we come to Revelation 20, the issue is this. Is the kingdom that Jesus sets up literal or symbolic? We're told 6 times in this passage that Jesus rules on earth and Satan is bound for 1,000 years. The question is this kingdom a literal kingdom that comes before the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven to earth, or is it symbolic, standing for something else? And there are 3 basic millennial views: premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. And today, we're not going to dig into all of that because this is an eschatology class. It's not a seminary classroom. I mean, volumes of books and articles have been written debating all this. And this message is not about comparing and contrasting all these views. We're unpacking the big idea of the chapters, which is what? Jesus will bring an end to all the evil in heaven and earth. Now, we do have to look at it a little bit. And Tim Mackey, in his most excellent video overview of the book of Revelation, pictures it like this. You see on the left-hand side, in Revelation, this is the sequence. This is how it all unfolds. Revelation 19, 11 through 21, we see final battle number one. Jesus comes on a white horse as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather for the battle of Armageddon. But again, as I said, there's really no battle. Jesus simply speaks a word, you're done, and it's over. Then in Revelation 21 through 20, verses 1 through 7, Jesus reigns for 1,000 years. The martyrs are vindicated, and they and all others in the first resurrection reign with Christ. And then in Revelation 20, 18 through 15, there's a final battle number two, when every enemy in heaven on earth is heaven and earth is judged and done away with once and for all. Now notice how Mackey says you can understand all of this in basically two ways. You can understand all this as a literal sequence. Jesus returns, 1,000-year kingdom, final judgment. And that position is called premillennial, meaning Jesus comes before, pre the millennium. And there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ before God makes all things new. Or option two, the 1,000 years is a symbolic way of understanding Jesus' present victory over evil, and the two battles and Jesus' return is not a sequence, but it's looking at the same thing from two angles. And that position is an amillennial position, and there's not very many people that hold to postmillennialism, which meant postmillennium was held by Jonathan Edwards. It was the motivation behind the modern missionary movement, because postmillennialists believe that the church and the church as it spreads the gospel in the world gets better and better and better, and then Jesus comes back. And after two world wars, hardly anybody believes that anymore. So the point is, Jesus will return as king to put an end to evil. No matter which, like the half circle on the top divided, no matter which one of those you select, the point that everybody agrees with is Jesus will return as king and put an end to evil, vindicate his followers, and save those who have put their faith and hope in him alone. Now, our doctrinal statement says we hold a premillennial position. And we do that for several reasons. First of all, we believe it's the most natural way to read the text in context. I read up from the text. And again, in chapter 19, Christ visibly returns in glory and power. Then in chapter 20, he rules after he returns. So he comes back before the eternal kingdom is set up in chapters 21 and 22. It's the most natural way to read the book. The second reason that we hold this position, I hold this position, is we believe it makes the most sense out of the binding of Satan in verses 1 through 3. Those who hold an amillennial position believe that Satan is bound and restricted by God right now. That the God of this world, Jesus says, on the cross, he was cast out. And they do support their position from New Testament passages that kind of make their argument make sense. They do. Got to be fair. But for me, it's just hard to swallow. In Ephesians 6, Paul reminds us that we're in an intense spiritual warfare with the prince of the power of the air. In 1 Peter 3:9, we're told that Satan is like a roaring lion walking around seeking whom he may devour. That's happening right now. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, we're told that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. That's happening right now. And so that doesn't sound like the kind of thing that a prisoner in chains in a bottomless pit could do. And so the way pre-mill folks understand the Bible, Satan is not in prison now. And finally, we hold a premillennial position because we understand that this millennial kingdom, which may or may not exactly be 1,000 years, it's a symbolic number, but the point is, will there be a time where Jesus rules on earth before the new heaven and new earth? a time in which all, listen, all the promises God made to Israel will be finally and faithfully fulfilled. When you read the Old Testament prophets, there are covenants and prophecies promising the Jews a land, a king to rule, and a time of peace for Israel. And for premill folks, there's no other way to understand those covenants and promises to Israel, no other way for them to be fulfilled except in a literal earthly rule of a Davidic king who is Jesus the Messiah. I believe God still has a plan for a future Israel. I don't believe that the church has replaced Israel, and I don't believe that all the promises that God made to Israel are now somehow spiritually fulfilled in the church. And if you take that position, you're pre-mill as well. Now, that said, this must not, should not be something that divides us, because there are godly Bible-believing scholars and preachers, men and women who hold to a high view of Scripture that differ on these things. And so this shouldn't be a matter of fellowship or membership. It was interesting, on Tuesday night, there were pre-trib people there, mid-trib people there, post-trib people there, all-mill people there, pre-mill people there. I'm not in know of any post-mill. But we've got people here that are all over the spectrum here. And so it shouldn't be something that divides us, because we're all agreed on the big idea, the good news that all of us agree on is that Jesus will return as king to bring a final end to evil, to vindicate his followers, and to make all things new. And that is the good news that all Christians are waiting for and longing for. Amen? Now, we're not yet finished with the passage. There's a final scene in this sequence of gruesome, sobering visions found in verses 11 through 15. Scenes of judgment. The judgment theme is continuing. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's heavy stuff. This is the final judgment. This is the great white throne judgment, which is the judgment of those who refused to trust Christ and receive the forgiveness and salvation that Jesus died to make possible for them. And so with all this, the final enemies, death and the grave, are destroyed along with those whose names were not found in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. That's the way the book of life is described in Revelation 13:8. The book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb's blood covers those who trust in him. Now, I want to say to you that the way to miss the final judgment is to accept Jesus' invitation to the wedding. We saw that the wedding invitation was extended in chapter 19, and the marriage takes place in chapters 21 and 22 when the bride comes. I mean, isn't that cool? Again, this symbol of a wedding, of marriage, really is the most natural way to understand the kind of relationship that God wants to have with you. God wants you to understand that you are loved with an everlasting love. He wants you to know that Jesus, the bridegroom, has already done everything that needed to be done to win your heart. Through his sacrificial death on the cross, it's like Jesus has proposed to you. And he said, I want you to be my wife. I want you to live with me for the rest of your life and forevermore. He's saying, I'll love you and care for you as no other can or will. And he's looking at you, waiting for a response. Some of you have already said, I do, to Jesus. Some of you need to make that decision. Jesus is waiting for you to simply say, Lord Jesus, I do take you as my Savior. I do trust in your faithful love above all others. I do trust the promises you made to me. I do trust that you will forgive my sins like you said you would. I do trust that you will give me life eternal, both now and in the future. I do trust that you will do that. Jesus, yes, I do. I want you to be my Savior. And he's waiting for your response. Just waiting for you to say, I do. And the way you miss that terrible day is by saying, I do, to Jesus. Jesus said this in John 5:24. He said, if you believe in me and my promises, you will not come under judgment. This judgment right here, you will not come under judgment. You'll be passed from death to life. You'll be in the first resurrection. So I encourage you, if you haven't already, accept Jesus' proposal of marriage. Tell him, I do take you to be my Savior. I do want you to forgive my sins and give me life and give me a relationship with you, an eternal relationship with you. Tell him that. And you can do that right where you're seated. There's lots of us around you can talk to after the service if you want to talk further. All right, that said, let's land the plane. We begin with a question. How does knowing that one day Jesus will return and bring a final end to evil encourage us to stay faithful to Jesus in the midst of the evil we face today? Now, how would you answer that question? Karen and I talked about it over dinner the other night. And I thought a lot about that question. I mean, for the suffering, persecuted Christ followers at the end of the first century, they would have had very little hope that things in their world would change for the better. They were afraid for their lives and for their children's lives. They had seen family and friends martyred, and there were thousands more who would be martyred in the years to come. And if you lived back then, there was absolutely no assurance that you would live through those terrible times. And that's not unlike thousands and thousands of Christians throughout the history of the church. It's not unlike what Christians face today in places like China and North Korea and Iran and Yemen and Somalia and Pakistan and India and lots of other places. And you see, when you find very little hope that things will get better in the world in which you live, you really do have to hold fast to the blessed hope of Jesus' return. You hold tightly to God's promise that when Jesus comes again, he'll bring evil to an end and set right what's wrong. You eagerly and consistently pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And the rock-solid assurance of God's promise to set right all this wrong, that promise does encourage you to stay faithful to Jesus no matter how bad things get. It encourages you not to give up and not to give in. Yeah, for sure, when God's promise is your only hope, it does encourage you to stay faithful to Jesus. But sometimes I get concerned about us in this country. I mean, by God's grace, we have never encountered evil like the Christians in John's day, or countless Christians suffering persecution in other parts of the world in our day. And so it's easy for us to put our hope in the promises and possibilities that something in this life will happen and make everything better again. And maybe something will. But ultimately, it won't last. Things are going to get worse and worse according to the Bible. The Bible paints pictures for us that evil will grow worse and worse until Jesus comes and brings it to an end. And so I think it's easy for us when things get bad, really bad. It's easy for us to put our hope in something or someone in this life that will make our lives better. And listen, I'm not saying that that's all bad. We should want that. We should pray for that. We should work for that. But if and when evil comes to your doorstep and there's nothing you can do about it, then the message of Revelation 19 and 20 enables us to rest in the rock-solid assurance that no matter how bad things get, we know that our God reigns. You can rest assured knowing that King Jesus rules over everything in heaven and earth. He rules the future as he has the past, according to the hymn. He rules over everything that's happening right here, right now. And you can rest assured knowing that Jesus is always with you and for you. And most of all, you can rest assured that he most certainly will come again to bring an end to evil and to set up his kingdom on this earth just as he promised he would. No matter how bad things get, the call, the invitation is stay faithful to Jesus. Hold fast to your faith. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't let the evil world system that's hell-bent on sucking you in and taking you down rob you of your faith and of your faithfulness. Hold on. Hold fast. As Dr. Graham said, Jesus Christ has promised that he's going to return to the earth. And ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ is going to keep that promise. Are you ready? The hope of the coming of Christ ought to make us live as Jesus' disciples. We're to be salt and we're to be light in the world. And we're to work as though Christ may not come for 1,000 years. But we're to live as though he might return today. Amen. 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 Come, Lord Jesus, come. Guess I'm going to have to preach like that every week to get the amens. I don't know. Father, thank you for this scene of final victory and triumph over evil. Oh, God, we look so forward to that day. May this picture of what is coming in our future, may it encourage us to stay faithful when the world tries to pull us in and conform us to its image. And when the world turns against us and tries to take us down, may we hold fast to our faith and may we be faithful followers of Jesus no matter how bad things get. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.